Imagine standing before a judge. You are entirely guilty of a terrible, destructive crime.
Right.
The evidence is undeniable. But the judge, in an act of incredible, unfathomable mercy, strikes the gavel and completely wipes your record clean.
A complete pardon.
Exactly, he pardons you. You walk out of the courtroom entirely free of the penalty, but as you step out onto the street, you realize something terrifying. You still desperately want to commit the exact same crime.
That is a chilling thought.
It is. And if you are listening to this right now, navigating today's increasingly dark and chaotic world, I want you to hold on to that image. Because today we are looking at a biblical text that claims true Christianity does something entirely different than just clearing a record.
It is a vital distinction and, well, a profoundly necessary one for the hour we find ourselves in.
Welcome to our study today. We are embarking on an in-depth exploration of our source material, specifically focusing our attention on a vital message delivered just last night.
Wednesday, April 15th, 2026.
Right. Brother Steve stood before the congregation and preached a message titled, Our Incompatibility with Sin. He walked us methodically through the first epistle of John, chapter 3, verses 4 through 10. Our mission in this study is to understand the scriptural truth that a genuine Christian cannot live in a continuous, habitual pattern of sin.
In an era of casual Christianity, where the lines between the world and the church are deliberately blurred by so many, this systematic breakdown of 1 John serves as an anchor.
It truly does.
We simply cannot afford to be confused about what salvation actually accomplishes in the life of a believer.
So let us begin right where Brother Stump began. To understand why sin is completely incompatible with the Christian life, he said we have to look inward.
Yes.
We have to examine what actually happens the very moment you are saved. He mentioned that salvation is not merely forensic, it's not just justification or imputation.
Right.
Now, before we go any further, I want to stop and push back on that vocabulary just a bit. Because for the listener who might be driving to work right now or folding laundry, what exactly do we mean by imputation? Because that is a heavy theological term.
It is a heavy term, but a glorious one. Imputation refers to the accounting ledger of heaven.
Okay.
It is the legal declaration where God takes the perfect, sinless righteousness of Jesus Christ and credits it to your account.
He imputes it to you.
Exactly. So when God looks at your record, he did not see your sin, he sees Christ's perfection. That is the forensic or legal side of salvation. And it is absolute reality.
Praise God for that reality.
Indeed. But Brother Steve's critical point and the point of the New Covenant is that salvation is not only a legal declaration.
Right, because if it were.
If it were, we would be exactly like the criminal in your opening analogy.
Legally free, but internally unchanged.
Exactly. Salvation must also include actual radical transformation. It includes regeneration.
The new birth.
Yes. Brother Steve brought our attention to the Old Testament promises, specifically Ezekiel chapter 36 and Jeremiah 31.
I love those passages.
They are foundational. In Ezekiel, God promises, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh."
So it is a physical, well, a spiritual removal.
Precisely.
Yeah.
He removes that dead, unresponsive, stony nature. And in Jeremiah, God promises to write his law directly onto the believer's mind and heart.
I want to make sure I'm grasping the practical reality of this. If I am truly saved, my fundamental desires have been rewired.
Yes.
The law is not just a list of rules hanging on my refrigerator that I resent but force myself to follow. The law is written on my heart, meaning I actually long to obey it.
That is precisely the mechanism of the new heart.
But wait, let me play devil's advocate here,
Yeah.
because I think every Christian listening knows their own daily struggles.
Oh, absolutely.
If my heart is entirely new and I am fundamentally rewired to love the law of God, why do I still lose my patience in traffic?
Right.
Why do I still stumble into selfishness or pride? If John says sin is incompatible with the believer, how do we reconcile that with our lived daily experience?
That is the essential question. And it is why Brother Steve took time to reference the Apostle Paul's profound agony in Romans chapter 7.
The great struggle.
Yes, having a new heart does not mean the complete eradication of the presence of sin in our mortal bodies yet.
Keyword being yet.
Exactly. What it means is that your relationship to sin has fundamentally changed. Before Christ, sin was your native environment. You were like a fish in water. You drank it in without a second thought.
But now.
But now you are like a creature of the air that has been dragged underwater.
Oh, I see.
You might fall into sin, but you cannot breathe there. You are suffocating. You are fighting to get out.
You cannot survive there.
No. When a believer stumbles, it causes immense grief. It causes genuine agony in the soul. Why?
Right.
Because their truest, purest nature, the new heart energized by the Holy Spirit, despises the sin.
That makes incredible sense.
Yeah.
It reminds me of a very mundane human experience. I imagine you spend years eating nothing but terrible processed junk food. It is all you crave. Then you go through a massive health transformation. Your palate entirely changes. A year later, in a moment of weakness, you eat a giant plate of that old junk food.
It makes you sick.
Exactly. You might have technically eaten it, but it makes you physically ill. You don't enjoy it the way you used to. Your body literally rejects it.
That is a very apt comparison.
Obviously, spiritual regeneration is infinitely more profound than a diet, but the principle is clear. You cannot be comfortable in the mud when you have been recreated to love the light.
That is a very helpful way to look at it. Galatians 5.24 tells us that those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires.
Crucified it.
Yes. Those old passions might try to rear their heads, but they are no longer your master. They do not define your core identity anymore.
Fascinating. So if our desires are completely rewired and we are given this new heart, we have to ask how that change was actually purchased.
Mm-hmm.
What was the mechanism that removed that old nature? Which brings us directly to the text of 1 John chapter 3, verse 5.
Let us look closely at that verse. John writes, "And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin."
So clear.
It is. John is laying out the very purpose of the incarnation. Jesus Christ did not step into humanity simply to be a moral teacher or to give us a good example.
Right.
He appeared for a specific, singular reason. To take away sin.
I know Brother Steve spent a good amount of time on the original Greek language here. And I want to ask you to explain that, because the word used for takeaway implies something very physical, doesn't it?
It does. The Greek word used there is aru. And we have to understand the gravity of this word.
Okay.
It does not mean to merely cover up. It does not mean to simply overlook or sweep under the rug. Aru means to physically lift and remove, to hoist it away.
Like the scapegoat in the Old Testament.
That is a beautiful connection, yes. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest would lay his hands on the scapegoat, symbolically transferring the sins of the people onto the animal.
And then it was sent away.
Exactly. That goat was led away deep into the wilderness. It physically carried the sins out of the camp.
What a picture.
Jesus came to lift the sins away from us. This is where we move from justification, the legal covering, to sanctification.
The actual change.
Right. Sanctification is the real ongoing separation and purging of sins from our daily lives.
What a magnificent truth. And Brother Steve also highlighted the word used for know in that verse. John says, "And you know that he was manifested."
Yes, the Greek word there is oida.
Oida. It is not just intellectual assent, is it?
Not at all.
Yeah.
It means to know by deep, lived, personal experience.
I want you, the listener, to reflect on that for a moment.
Mm-hmm.
Have you experienced that literal lifting of the weight of sin?
Mm-hmm.
When you came to Christ, did you feel the heavy, suffocating burden of your lawless deeds hoisted off your shoulders by the Savior?
That lifting is the defining mark of the believer. But as we study this, we must address a very common and very dangerous mindset that creeps into the modern church.
What is that?
It is what theologians might call an eschatological excuse.
Please, explain what you mean by that for those who might not use that terminology every day.
Of course. By eschatological, we mean pertaining to the end times or the ultimate future.
Right, the study of last things.
Exactly. There is a prevalent, subtle teaching today that suggests our deliverance from sin is strictly a future event.
Ah, I see where you're going.
The mindset says, well, I am just a broken sinner saved by grace. I will always be enslaved to these habits down here. I just have to wait until I die and go to heaven to finally be free from my sin.
It treats perfection as a future reality while quietly tolerating a comfortable relationship with sin in the present.
Precisely.
It is a mindset that essentially waves the white flag of surrender to the flesh while using grace as the excuse.
That is exactly what it is. And Brother Steve thoroughly dismantled that excuse using scripture.
I'm glad he did.
He cited Titus chapter 2, verse 14, which says, "Christ gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works."
Notice the timing there.
Yes. He did not say Christ will purify a people someday in glory. He is purifying a people today.
Right now.
Yes. Ephesians 2.10 states, "We are created in Christ Jesus for good works." And perhaps most powerfully, Romans chapter 6, verses 4 through 6.
A crucial passage.
Paul writes that we were buried with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin.
We're no longer slaves.
No, we do not have to wait for heaven to be freed from the mastery of sin. The chains have been broken.
That is incredibly powerful. We are not just waiting for a future rescue boat while we drown in the present. The rescue has occurred.
Amen.
The lifting of the sin has happened. But this leads to a very sobering deduction.
It does.
If Christ is doing all of this heavy lifting to remove our sin, if he's actively purging it from our lives, mm-hmm. we have to ask, who is he fighting? Where does this sin originate in the first place?
Which brings us to the most unyielding part of 1 John chapter 3, the question of ultimate allegiance.
Let me read from 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. Listen closely to the starkness of these words. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil.
It is very direct.
I have to be honest. For our modern ears, even in the church, that sounds incredibly harsh. He who sins is of the devil.
Right.
If I am a Christian and I stumble and tell a lie today, does that mean I am of the devil?
That is exactly why we must look at the grammar John is using. If we just read it in English without the nuance of the Greek text, it can lead to despair.
Because we all stumble.
Exactly. Brother Steve provided a central analysis here. The Greek word for sins in this verse is poie, which means doing or making. But crucially, John uses the present active participle.
Meaning it is a continuous ongoing action.
Correct. It denotes a habitual practice. The verse is more accurately translated, he who makes a practice of sinning is of the devil.
Ah, that changes the weight of it entirely.
It does. John is not describing the believer from Romans 7 who stumbles, hates their sin, and repents with bitter tears. He is describing continuous, habitual, defiant rebellion.
Unrepentant sin.
Yes. It is a life characterized by unbroken, unrepentant sin.
So someone who is perfectly comfortable living in lawlessness.
Yes. Brother Steen made it entirely clear. Anyone living in an unbroken, comfortable pattern of sin is not a Christian.
No matter what they say.
It simply does not matter what they claim with their lips. It does not matter if they walked an aisle or prayed a prayer 30 years ago. If their life is a continuous practice of lawlessness, they do not know him.
And John explains exactly why that is, using another very specific word to describe their spiritual origin.
Yes, the Greek preposition ek, which denotes origin or source.
Origin.
When John says, he who sins is of the devil, the word is ek. To practice sin is to originate from the devil's kingdom of darkness.
That is profound.
It means your source of life, your driving allegiance, your spiritual DNA is tied directly to the one who has sinned from the very beginning.
Wow, I mean, that is incredibly sobering.
Jesus himself used this exact language in John 8.44 when he confronted the religious leaders. He said, you are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do.
That is a chilling reality. Think about what that means for you right now as you walk through your daily life. The scripture says, for this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil.
To destroy them.
Yes. If Jesus Christ appeared on this earth to actively destroy the works of the devil, and we are habitually practicing those very works, we are essentially clinging to the very things Christ came to obliterate.
We are protecting them.
Exactly. We are aligning ourselves with the enemy's kingdom while claiming the king's name.
It is an impossible contradiction. When we are adopted as children of God, we are given his Holy Spirit so that we can manifest God's character in the world.
Not the world's character.
Right. We are no longer children of darkness manifesting Satan's character. You cannot be united to the Holy Son of God while simultaneously protecting and nurturing the works of the devil in your private life.
It is entirely incompatible. As we bring our in-depth exploration of this source material to a close, let us slowly and earnestly recount what we have seen in the text today.
We must remember these truths.
Brother Steve laid out three profound realities. First, habitual, unbroken sin is entirely incompatible with the new covenant, the law of God that has been permanently written on your new heart.
Yes.
Second, it is entirely incompatible with the lifting, purging work of Jesus Christ, who came to physically remove our sins, not just cover them.
The physical lifting away.
Right. And third, it is entirely incompatible with Christ's absolute victory over the devil and his works.
And we should absolutely note that Brother Steve saved one final incompatibility for next Wednesday's message.
Ah, that is
He will be teaching on our incompatibility with the work of the Holy Spirit. So we certainly have a profound continuation of this study to look forward to.
We absolutely do. But before we part ways today, I want to leave you with a final thought, something that builds on everything we've discussed, but shifts the focus slightly outward. We have spent this entire time looking inward, examining our own hearts and our own incompatibility with sin. But think about the people in your life who do not know the Lord.
The unsaved.
Yes. Think about your unsaved friends, your family members, your co-workers who are stumbling through this dark world.
It is a heavy burden to carry for them.
It is. And how often do we pray for them to just, well, behave better?
Quite often, I imagine.
We pray for them to stop drinking, or to be kinder, or to make better life choices. We pray for behavioral modification.
Just clean up the outside of the cup.
Exactly. But if what we study today is true, if salvation requires an entirely new heart, a fundamental rewiring of their desires, and a supernatural rescue from the kingdom of the devil, then our prayers need to drastically change.
Indeed they do.
Do not just pray that they stop committing the crime. Pray that the judge reaches in and gives them a heart of flesh. Pray for the absolute miracle of regeneration.
That is a profound challenge. Only God can replace the stone.
Indeed. Let that sit with you as you walk with him this week. Examine your own heart and intercede fiercely for the hearts of those around you. May the Lord grant you the grace to walk entirely in the light. Until next time, stay steadfast in the word.